19 might sound something like this. The Lord God is the final arbitrator of our lives, our works, and our thoughts. We have His Word to guide us in understanding His will for us and what it means to live a pious, just, and holy life, and that is His expectation. Furthermore, God demands utter dependence and total allegiance or loyalty from us. Across the range of these concerns, our lives, our works, and our thoughts, God asserts that He is the Lord and we are not. He reminds us that just as He freely engineered all of creation, He is free and able to re-engineer it at will. He can re-engineer any part of it at any time in any way that He chooses because He is God. Secondly, it is a matter of revealed truth that He is chosen to love, be with, and indwell whomsoever He chooses. Likewise, He has redeemed and saved and forgiven those whom He favors. He transforms and translates them whenever, wherever, and howsoever He wills, because He is the Lord forever and ever. And when He says, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect," He still means it. And when He says, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," to Abraham, His word stands. He is not like a man that He should change. Our assurance in things of faith is secured by His character and His faithfulness. Period. So, I wrote that summary so that you would be able to grasp what I think it is that the Word would teach you in Genesis 17. Last week, we spoke about the Abrahamic covenant, and we covered the model of the consecrated life. And those of you who were there, I can say I hope you remember. And we focused on verses 1 to 8 last Sunday, and now we're picking up in verses 9 and 14 and continuing through the chapter. So, in verses 9 to 14, God outlines what He will do for Abraham, concluding with the command to circumcise every male among you. Or, what God expects in return for His promises is the performance of this rite. And then, in verse 15, which we read today, God turns His attention to Sarah. And He says, "I will bless her." And He then says, I will give you a son by her. I think this is incredibly pointed and near. He says, by this time next year, you will have a son. So part of what Abraham has been struggling with is it's been 25 years since he answered the call of God. It's been 13 years since his last visit from God. And God has promised him a son. And a lot of time has passed. And the son hasn't shown up. And now the Lord says, your time of waiting is over. By this time next year, you will have the son of promise. That's got to be good news. Amen? All right? So I like reflecting on that incredible good news. One of the things that we look at then is that God gives you general promises in your life, and then He will clarify those promises, and He will actually get quite specific with you as time goes on. Is that clear? So you say, well, I want to do God's will. Good for you. So God wills, He says, serve me. And you say, okay, I can do that. And then He says, now serve me as a bank manager. Oh, okay. And then He says, well, serve me as a bank manager in Lewiston. Serve me as a bank manager on the third floor of TD Bank North in Lewiston. And you're sort of going, whoa, what is going on here? Do you see the pattern? That God, over time, is willing to take a general promise of blessing to you and make it clearer and clearer and clearer until you have this level of assurance that you're doing what He would have you do. It's beautiful. I don't care whether you're a bank manager or a car mechanic. It's the same pattern. And then I thought, this studying this passage has been really exciting for me because it seems to me that there is this familiarity to what's going on here. There's this conversational level between God and Abraham, and some of you say to me, "Well, I've never had this conversation with God." So for you, it's pretty encouraging to see this picture that God can be that down to earth and face to face and conversant with you. He can be, he has been, and here's a picture of what that would look like. So what kind of a relationship does Jesus want to have with you? He wants to have a familiar, intimate, conversational life with you. That's why he took up residence in you. Remember? I and the Father will come and we will dwell in you. The Holy Spirit is given and the Father and the Son come to dwell in us. I want to have this kind of familiar relationship with you. And here is a picture of it. I want you to see that above and beyond the details of what's going on with Sarah. This is amazing to witness. So God is saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, Sarah, even though you've been barren for 90 years. I am going to open your barren womb, and I'm going to give you a son by your husband, Abraham. So it by the way, if you're paying attention, you'll realize that it's kind of up to Abraham to break this news to her, because she is not recorded as being present at the time. And then it is written, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. What does that mean? God went up. Well, if God went up, he had to first come down. Oh, well, if he came down, he had to come down from somewhere. So where did he come down from? He came down from heaven. He came down from heaven to earth, spoke with Abraham, and then when he was done, he went back to headquarters. He went back to heaven. All right. So that's a confirmation to Abraham and to us that this was a heaven-sent message. And it was a divine appearing. That's what it was. So the remainder of the chapter, verses 23 to 24, detail for us a swift and thorough obedience to the command of God to circumcise all the males and to walk before God. Remember that? Consecrated life. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be perfect. So Abraham immediately does what he's been told to do. I think that's fascinating because the next episode that we have, Abraham hasn't thoroughly recovered from his circumcision. He's probably sitting on the stone still recuperating from that operation. And the angels of the Lord show up to have another familiar conversation with Abraham. Wow. Okay. So how do you make sense of all this? You know, one of the things that I am reminded of is that we tend to read the Bible. And when we read the Bible, certain things happen. For example, between chapters 12 and 17 of Genesis, we actually are covering 25 years. Okay? Between the chapters 17 and 18, we only cover 1 year. So the span of time that the Bible covers in a given space of Scripture varies. Sometimes it covers a lot of time, and sometimes it seems to be like a day-to-day diary. In the course of that span, chapters 12 to 17, covering 25 years, Abraham has three revelations, three recorded communications between Abraham and God. There is a fourth appearance coming in chapter 18, which means if we put them all together, there have been four divine appearances to Abraham over 25 years. So, is that frequent or is that spare? Is that infrequent, uncommon, or common? Well, which is it? And how are we to decide? You see, if you have had the experience of God speaking to you and you read these passages, you have one reaction. If you have not heard that, you have another reaction. If you have had a theophany, you kind of go, oh, I get it. And if you haven't had a theophany, you can say, isn't that wonderful that God appeared to Abraham? And the question remains, was it frequent or infrequent? Four appearances over 25 years. What do you think? How many of you think that's frequent? Two. How many of you think that's infrequent? The infrequents have it in that informal poll, whatever that means. There's nothing to build on. It's just a fact. You understand that as we read these, we're going to vary in our responses and saying, wow, that's incredible. It sounds like he was always talking to God. Now, listen, he wasn't. And that's why his story is so spotted. You see, it's the places where he ceased talking to God that he got in trouble. You remember Hagar and Sarah? He didn't clear that with God. Why didn't he clear that with God? How about, you know, going to God and saying, I'm thinking of committing polygamy. And God's going to go, well, I'm all for it, man. Whatever floats your boat. You think? No. You understand that what we're looking at is, it's intermittent, whether it's frequent or infrequent. Got it? It wasn't constant. It wasn't continuous. Now, what about Jesus? Were his communications with God frequent, the Father? Were they sporadic? Were they constant? Ah, you see, this is important for us to hear. Jesus was always praying. Jesus was always talking with his Father. In fact, he said, I don't say anything except what the Father tells me to say. It's almost as if Jesus is taking dictation from the Father. Remember, I said almost. Taking dictation from the Father and passing it on to us. That's the picture he wants us to have. I don't say anything that the Father wouldn't have me say. I don't do anything I do not see the Father doing. So Jesus is completely connected, transparent, and in communication with God the Father. Well, praise God. That makes perfect sense, given that he is the Son, and they are one. All right. Is that helpful to point out? It's just looking at the text, realizing that we have these reader issues that we have to sort out, whether we think it's frequent or infrequent, and does it really matter? And I just wanted to put that before you for you to have a better grip on what Scripture actually does for us. Now, I'm going to say that we're talking about an event in about 2066 BC. And I'm going to let you know that Abraham is nearly 100 years old. We're told that he is 99 in 2066 BC. Sarah is 10 years younger and spryer than Abraham. It has been 13 years since the second appearance in chapter 15, where the covenant is originally established. The covenant was not established in 17, it was established in 15. So what's happening in 17 is that God is reiterating or repeating, thank God, what it was that he had said before and making it clearer. The promise of an heir in those 13 years was not answered through the birth of Ishmael. And this promise has been so strung out that this present visitation seems in part that it could be explained or necessitated by a weakening of Abraham's hope. Now, I don't know if I've told you painfully sad but wonderful story of the lady who lived on our street, and the gentleman that should have married her, that was very deeply in love with her, courted her for over 50 years, and then he died. And at the funeral, she was overheard to say, it's a shame he never popped the question, he'd been a wonderful husband. Wow, that is so sad and beautiful, you understand, in a way, but Abraham is having issues. You know, the promise of the Son has been made, and it's been a long, long time, and his faith, understandably, may have been diluted by time, or maybe his faith was tested by the pressure of things. But what Abraham is being asked to do is to walk by that which is unseen. What Abraham is being asked to do is walk by faith. Do you know what you're being asked to do? You're being asked to walk by faith. God has expectations of you. And you are to trust that his expectations of you are in your best interest, even if you can't see it. You're able to take his no as an eventual yes. Do you understand? You're not to decide that the no is no forever. Maybe the no is a yes later. But for now, it's no. I think that's important as we go through this life, to understand that delay is not denial. But this wavering confidence, the sneaking doubts, we can all relate to this, right? And the record also records that Abraham delighted in his firstborn son, Ishmael. They bonded like father and son, even as Isaac would delight in his firstborn, Esau, even though Jacob was preferred to Esau, just as Isaac before him had been preferred to Ishmael. Coupled with his aging and the fact that he and Sarai were both beyond the ordinary ages for childbearing, we get to his frustration. Now, I just want to be clear that there were people in Abraham's circle who were having babies very late in life. In fact, Abraham was conceived when his dad was 130. So having a child at 100 is not as exceptional to him as it would be to us. You understand why I went into that frequency thing a little bit? You know, if you have an aunt that just had a baby at age 99, your standard of what's normal or your standard of what happens in this world is going to be skewed. You're going to be thinking, well, you know, she did. I mean, it just happened. Terah was 130 when he conceived Abraham. Abraham was 100 when he conceived Isaac. So it could be strange or not so strange, depending on your stand, the place where you stand. Now, in each of these revelations of God over the 25 years, the character of God is disclosed more and more. And in each of these, our duties are enumerated, set forth again and again, with greater and more specificity. And here, as we noted last week, the I am God Almighty, the all-powerful, unchanging Shaddai, is related to Abraham's need of the hour, which I am saying is his wavering confidence in the promise of God. Now, I take this home, okay? I've been praying for this church to be revived for 30 years. Has God not heard that? Is God not able to do that? What's the posture of faith? Am I supposed to presume it isn't going to happen just because I don't see it? Or am I to assume that because I have prayed to God that he will take this church where he would have this church go, and I need to leave it with him? That's what I've done, by the way. That's the only posture of faith. I think this is important. You and I have this illness. It's called a propensity to be too helpful. Or we try to figure out what the problem is. You know, you come to me and you talk to me. And what's your problem? Let's see if we can find out what your problem really is. That's not my job. I do not need to know what your problem really is. I don't. I simply need to bring you to God. I need to put you before him. Listen, your child is sick. Lord, I don't know what the sickness is. I don't need to know what the sickness is. I know that you are the source of a healing. I'm bringing this person before you. Please have your way with my sister. Have your way with my brother. I can do my job by simply bringing you before God. That's beautifully relieving. Amen? Now, sometimes God talks to me about you. Sometimes it makes me blush. Sometimes it makes me proud. But my point is, that's not the point. The point is, when someone comes to you and they want to meet Jesus, take them to Jesus. Show them Jesus. Don't try to figure out where they're coming from. Don't try to give them better theology. Don't try to teach them and explain everything to them. Just bring them to Jesus. They can't stop you from bringing them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Put them before Him and leave it with Him, saying, okay, God, I'm going to leave this person that I care for, that I love, in your care. Lord, have your way with X. Okay? That's godly. That's helpful. That's encouraging. I hope you can use that. I found it wonderfully relaxing for me. All right. So what God has promised, He is able to perform. Amen. Earlier when Abraham was worried, you remember Abraham being anxious about the kings of the east coming back and whomping him for defeating them? Do you remember that? He defeated those armies and he thought they might get together for a reprisal raid. And although God gave him a victory in the first instance, he was worried whether they might not come back. And then what God did was appear to him and say, I am your shield. You see, Abraham at that point needed to know God was going to protect him, that God was between him and his enemies. Did you know that God is between you and your enemies? And when you're feeling the press of your enemies, you need to remember that God is your shield. You don't need to get anxious about your enemies. They may be big and scary, you know what I mean? But God is your shield. He is up to it. He is the one who has said, you are mine and I will protect you. God is my shield. So in the first revelation, the early revelation, God is saying, I am your shield. In this revelation, he says, I am God Almighty. You need to know who I am and you need to walk before me and you need to be perfect. Do you see him growing up? Do you see the increase of maturity? Do you see the relationship maturing? Yes. Do you see it? Perfect. That's what you need to see. Because he's doing that with you. Even now. Yes? Even with Mary. Even with Ebony. So God is taking us from where we were to where he would have us be because he loves us. We're his children. And this is what he says. Don't plan on anything in this life unless you take my power into consideration. Put my power into your calculations. And then take certainty from that as you have need. So, that's a truth to own, isn't it? You know when you pray the scriptures, your prayers are always answered? So if you can find in scripture that what you need is actually promised, then you pray the scripture. And I'm not talking about this as magic. I'm just simply saying, you know for sure that the promises of God are certain. And if he promised it in scripture and you need it in your life, it's yours. Right? Oh, that's very helpful to know. How about this, walk before me and be perfect? How many of you kind of rebelled when I first said that? You sort of went, well, I walk before God. I think, maybe. But I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. You know what? God just says, cut with the excuses. My expectation is that you will be perfect because you're completely dependent on me and I am perfect and I am in the business of making you like me. Be perfect is reasonable from God's perspective. From ours, it's pretty challenging. But you go through scripture and you read about people, Adam and Enoch who walked with God. And these words that start chapter 17 off, they're kind of like the precis for the whole chapter. Everything is framed in terms of, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be perfect. Everything follows from that. Well, sometimes we forget to do that. All right. It would be nice if you and I could live in continual consciousness of divine oversight and scrutiny, but we aren't there yet. But what we do know, and this is where we are, is that we are naked and exposed to the eyes of God all the time. That the love of God is an all-knowing love. It's an informed love. It's an aware love. It's not squishy. It's not Hallmarkian. It's not sentimental. It's redemptive. His love for you is redemptive from start to finish. And so we realize when that love was made incarnate in Jesus, amen? You remember that? And Jesus is recording as saying, knowing that they reasoned thus, Mark 2:28, in their hearts, or perceiving what was in a man, John 2:23-25, we are put in touch with the fact that the love of God is an omniscient love. And that makes the compassions of God even more remarkable. You see, God knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly how you've rebelled. He knows exactly how stubborn you are. And he says, in spite of all of that, I still love you. On the basis of my love for you, knock it off. Or change it. Come on the basis of the fact that you're accepted in Jesus, be perfect, be holy, grow up, walk before me, and be perfect. So, God's sanctifying power initiates and brings to completion God's just demand that we be perfect. And he can bring about that perfection in us. Because it is no more difficult for God to make us perfect than it is for him to make Sarah pregnant at 90. He can do whatsoever he chooses. And I reiterate that having a high mark in your life, perfection, is really important. Don't settle for anything less. Don't let anyone talk you down. Our moral perfections demanded by God are a testimony to the fact that God is almighty. It's not about what you can do. It's about what he can do through you. Oh, hallelujah. It's not about willpower. It's about divine power. So our power is nothing compared to God's omnipotence. But it reflects his power that is for us, and it's for us specifically to excel morally, that the world may see that God is a moral God, and he expects us to be good. He expects us to be just. He expects us to be righteous. And that's why we are to pursue these things. Amen? All right. So the substance of God's covenant is unchanged. What he says to Abraham is, this land will belong to your seed. And by the way, that seed will be numerous. Now, I wanted to put that out there bluntly, because you remember that God says he himself will be Abraham's very great reward. And this word is expanded wider in Genesis 17:7-8. Listen. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you. Do you see the widening? Not just you, Abraham, but you and your descendants after you, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Once again saying, if you think this is just about you, think again. I'm talking about you and your seed and your seed's seed. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Egypt, of Canaan. So he's going to move Abraham from an itinerant life to a settled life, and it will be an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Wow. I had a footnote here. If you want to pick up a copy, the footnotes are really helpful. But one of the things that I think we're most frustrated with is, let's say we're praying for a loved one that we want to be saved, and we've been doing it and doing it and doing it. You know, after a long time, after a season, you can work up a kind of a state of discouragement, can't you? God, just nothing's moving. Why is nothing? You don't know nothing's moving, but you're thinking nothing's moving. Nothing's happening. And I really want them to be saved because I really love them. I really desire their salvation. Why is it taking so long, oh Lord? How long? And that's where we need to go back to the understanding that God will save whom he will, as he will, when he will, and leave it with him. Or let's say that we're praying for justice to prevail in our legal system, or for gun violence to decrease. I'm going to tell you that the only solution for gun violence in America is God consciousness. They have got to come into an awareness of who God is. They have to be converted. Because until you convert the man that's handling the gun, the violence isn't going to stop. Oh, woman, I understand, but you know what I mean. It's not laws that are going to make this better. It's a spiritual and moral awakening. We should be praying for our country to be awakened, because the Word of God says, "Thou shalt not kill." That means don't pull the trigger and shoot people, dummy. Sorry, but do you understand the application? It's really clear. But because those things are not unfolding the way we want to, we may get discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Turn to God, who is all-powerful and able to do what he will. So, this last article of faith, "I will be their God," is repeated in Scripture a number of times. We find it again in Jeremiah 31:33. I love this, so I'll read it to you. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declareth the Lord," after the Babylonian exile, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." Now, did you catch that? It's not the law on the books that's going to stop gun violence. It's the law on the heart. We've got to have the law written inside on the heart by the power of God. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." So, for your part, Abraham, I want you to be submissive and obedient. I want you to stop walking before Sarah. Stop walking before Hagar. Stop walking before even your own wisdom. "Walk before me," says the Lord, "and be perfect." And therefore, Abraham circumcises the next day. It's a new day, a new page. By the way, circumcision is rather a permanent, irreversible marker, in addition to all of the pain that's included. It's just a huge break with your past. Please note that these covenant ideas are not being read back into the record. You have to understand, this is the beginning of the Hebrew religion, and it's right there at the beginning. We don't take it from 1,000 years later and write it back into Scripture. It's recorded in Scripture. It's there from the beginning. God made a covenant with Abraham before the covenant theologians of the 20th century picked up the theme and started talking about it. There's a third seal on all parts of the covenant. Let me say that again. A third seal on all parts of the covenant. And that is Isaac's birth. God says of Sarah, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give her a son, and she will become nations, and kings of people will come for her." Now, I've had to level the field between Abraham and Sarah a bit by reminding you that Abraham was as guilty of rebellion against God as Sarah was, but I also to remind you, Sarah was not worthy of this covenant. You and I are not worthy of this covenant. That's not a put down for Sarah. That's an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. And then God says, I'm going to do this. And then he performs it. He says, "I will make you fruitful." And Isaac is the essence of that fruitfulness. You know, a year from now, what fruit have you got from your relationship with God? Wah! Oh, there it is. I just want to be clear that that's what God is saying. I'm telling you I'm going to bless you, and the sign that I've done that is you will call your son Isaac. Okay, so what happens next for me is quite shocking. It says Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And a lot of people have written about this laughter, and I want to tell you I'm on the side of those who don't think it was necessarily a pleasant laugh. I think it was a little bitter, perhaps. You know, what about Ishmael? Maybe it was derisive. "You're joking, right, God?" Or maybe it was petulant, a little sulky, as in, "What took you so long?" I couldn't believe it, but I actually know people who have said that about God's blessing in their life. "What took you so long?" Wow. Anyway, how long does it take God to do what he said he's going to do? How long? Just the right amount of time. He's never early. He's never late. You can trust him with that. So, There he is responding with incredulity or disbelief or scoffing unbelief. And that's what I mean by being shocking. Shall a 100-year-old man, shall a 90-year-old woman bear a child? I can assure you Abraham wasn't thinking about Sarah's health concerns. He wasn't even thinking about the challenges of childbearing on a geriatric ward. Sarah and he had taken care of this error business. That's the problem. You remember with the surrogacy of Hagar, they thought they had addressed. Ishmael was the product of their pragmatic intervention, their carnal invention, or their contrivance, if I may say. They had contrived to help God out. Now, there are some of us who are guilty of trying to help God out. And I have a word for you. Stop. Don't try to help him out. He doesn't need your help. He welcomes your prayers. He welcomes your service. But your help, he doesn't need it. And Abraham's thoughts have flown to Ishmael. Why not Ishmael? Let him be the child of promise. And the sad heartbreak is apparent as the rejection of Ishmael approaches. You see, God found it more useful for Ishmael to remain. Perhaps he said, I need to remind you of your rebellion, so your son Ishmael is going to do that for you. You're going to spend the rest of your life interacting with this child of carnal invention. Maybe then you'll pay more attention to what it is I have to say. You know God has a recall button, right? We talked about that. Uzzah, he touched the ark and God hit the recall button. Yeah, God has that button. But with regard to Ishmael, he never pushed it. Well, that's his choice. It's his button. But there are several other deep problems with Abraham's heir stratagem. According to the doctrine of election, Ishmael was not it, and Isaac, who had yet to be conceived, was. There it is. Isaac was elect. Ishmael was not. Ishmael was clear evidence of a dual failure of faith and patience, and Ishmael was the outcome of a carnal policy, polygamy, surrogacy, we've talked about that. And it means that he was conceived in sin more than most are conceived in sin because his parents were sinning when they conceived him. Outside the constraints of God's ordained marriage, outside the narrow path of one man, one woman for life. Look, I have said it. Let me be really clear. Polygamy is not an option. It's unholy. It's sinful. There is no way to dress it up into something God ordained or something morally right. It is never, ever right. I don't care that it's practiced. It is still unholy. And that's what we have to say about unions outside of the God-ordained covenant of marriage, all of them. So, he is not even the son of a covenant marriage. The son of the covenant marriage you are to have with Sarah. You see, Ishmael was your idea, says God, not mine. And Ishmael is exonerated, if I might say so, or forgiven somehow or somewhat by the fact that he resulted from his parents' sin and indiscretion. That was not his fault. However, he could never be the son of promise because that is what fell to Isaac. So, beloved, the promise of Isaac is in itself a rebuke of Abraham and a rebuke of Sarah's help. God rejects their carnal contrivance. They wanted God's will on their terms. Not that any of us have ever been there or done that. Isaac is conceived the right way out of the lawful one man, one woman marriage of Abraham and Sarah. The son of promise could only be the outcome of holy sex. And the only holy sex there is, biblically speaking, is sex within the bonds of marriage. Now, that's something this generation needs to hear, doesn't want to hear, but it's vital. Created and ordained by God, marriage is divine. It's a divine institution. It's not a social construct. It's not something you patch together because you feel like it. It's not a sociological category. It's important that we note marriage was created long before the modern confusions of secular psychology were even fantasized about. And chaste singlehood, and conjugal sex between married persons are the exclusive categories of holy sex. There it is. Surrogacy is not condoned. I know this is a hard word to speak, but people who have struggled with infertility sometimes try to hire a womb and they borrow someone else's egg or someone else's sperm. That's not blessed by God. Now, a surrogacy using the sperm of the husband and the egg of the wife, that's different. Can everyone see the difference? If you're having to have a child with someone else's help, but it's your seed, both female and male, that's different from borrowing seed from outside of the marriage vow. There are a lot of issues that need to be thought about and talked through in this way. They're very difficult. I don't pretend that they're simple, but adultery is widespread and problematic. Polygamy, frankly, is sanctioned adultery. That's all it is. Unholy sex, extramarital sex, same thing. It's a form of sexual immorality, and the Bible calls it fornication, and no place does the Bible say fornication is okay. The weight of all of that, may have leveled Abraham. Do you know what I mean? Flattened him. Got him face to the ground. And so he's not glad, he's not joyful, he's not thankful. In fact, he's also not repentant. Not repentant of his consensual sexual sins against Sarah and Hagar. Now at this point I want to hit the pause button because my wife wrote, "How do you know this?" Okay, so I'm going to tell you how I know this. Because of the polygamous union or marriage, we understand that the union was consensual. She consented to be married to Abraham in a polygamous union, which is wrong, but it shows consent nonetheless. It wasn't forced on her. She entered into it freely. And then it says later in the scripture that her aspirations were to take the place of Sarah. She wanted to be wife number one. So she aspirationally was consensually involved in the sin. Does everyone see that? Okay. Thank you, Lynn, for raising that. Maybe an opportunity to make that really, really clear. So Hagar, the slave girl, she's not directly responsible for these transgressions because that lies with her master and her mistress. And I say this realizing that probably Abraham is going to blame Sarah and Sarah is going to blame Abraham. And guess what? They do. Abraham apparently believed that he knew better than God. He did not. Subsequent history reveals what kind of character Ishmael actually has on his own score, on his own bat. Abraham would have set all of his hopes on this Ishmael, and that would have been a big problem. So what Abraham actually did in taking the Ishmael option would never have occurred if he had waited to receive from God the Isaac option. He would have had all of this peace, all of this joy, all of this reward if he had just done it God's way. So I say to you, save yourself a lot of grief. Just do it God's way. Now and forever. Does that work? Thank you, Pastor. I needed that. Yeah, okay. Just do it God's way. I want you to understand that lots of us have messed up. We want God's will to be our will, and we want it done our way, and we want it now. And I want to tell you, Abraham understands. Everyone get that? He knows exactly where you're coming from. Doesn't make it right. Just means he knows. So sin leads to discontent. When? Always. Sin cannot satisfy. How? Ever. Sin always causes disappointment. It may not be number one in your life right now, but it will be soon. You see, God never errs. It's a fundamental mistake to assume that he has ever made a mistake. He didn't make a mistake about your marriage. He didn't make a mistake about your gender. He didn't make a mistake about your sex. He didn't make a mistake about marriage. He didn't make a mistake about limiting singlehood to chaste behavior. He didn't make a mistake about saying one man, one woman for life. He never makes a mistake. I do not believe that God has ever said, oops, ever. I say it a lot. There's a difference, as you understand. So we want to thank God that God chooses not to do it our way. And we, for our own part, need to yield. We need to submit. We need to let it be done His way. Understand that Abraham's protests, even Abraham's prayers, had become the murmurings of a disaffected sinner. So, beloved, if you are a disaffected sinner, I need to call you to repentance. We are blessed to learn, reading on, that Abraham doesn't stay in this place. Amen? We should learn to be willing to take what God is willing for us to do as a mercy, offered in love, given with wisdom. It's the very best course. Well, what is the very best course? It is this, that in spite of sinful rebellion and all the abuses and misuses of sin, God reiterates His promises and keeps His promises. He says it over and over again. And this is what He says to Sarah, the sinner. You're listening? And to Abraham, the sinner. This is what He says. He says, I'm going to look over that, and next year at this time you will have a son and you will call him Isaac. I don't think that means it doesn't matter. I think it means that God is merciful to overlook it, their sin, that is. So next year, we're not going to have to wait a long time, just a year. God is faithful. Now let me go back to what I said in the beginning. I'm going to repeat it because it was a long, complex statement. God is the final arbiter of our lives, of our works, of our thoughts. We are to go by His word to guide us in understanding His will for us, what it means to live a pious and just and holy life. His expectation is that we would do that. Furthermore, He demands from us utter dependence and total allegiance. That means you've got to stop thinking for yourself and start accepting that what He has to say is it, man. That's it. It's good enough. Because it's the best. And across these ranges of our lives, our works, and our thoughts, God asserts over and over again, I am the Lord and you are not. I made you in the beginning. I can remake you now. So, I think that's a lot better than the mother saying, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. God says, I engineered you in the beginning and I can re-engineer you now. Well, welcome that. Amen? So it's a matter of revealed truth that God has chosen to love, to be with, to indwell whomsoever He chooses. I'm hoping it's you. I'm hoping that you are feeling His presence and knowing that He is your God. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. He has forgiven whomever He favors. Do you know His favor? If you do, rejoice. He transforms and translates whoever He wants, whenever He wants, howsoever He wants, because He is God. I know some people, well, that doesn't explain, it explains everything very adequately. When He says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect, He means it. And when He says, my covenant is with you, He means it. And when He says, I will make you, Abraham, a father of a multitude of nations, His word stands forever. It has happened. We see it. He is not like a man that He should change His character. His faithfulness secures our assurance in things of faith. Now, someone says to me, how can I be sure that I am saved? And I'm going to say back to you, God never breaks His promises. So your assurance of salvation rests with His faithfulness. Don't put it on your own experience. Put it back on Him. Did you say, O Lord, that if I believe on Jesus, I am saved? Well then, amen, I am saved. Your faithfulness establishes my assurance. I will not question it. Okay. So there's this contingency between be you perfect and my covenant is with thee that follows, doesn't it? God's covenant is with those who honor, love, and obey him. So if Israel breaks covenant with God, she proves herself unfaithful. If you break covenant with God, you prove yourself unfaithful. You don't prove that God is faithless. You just prove that you are a sinner. There's a huge difference. She cancels the covenant by her own discretion, or should I say indiscretion and choice. And we have two seals advanced for this renewed covenant with Abraham, the change of name. Remember, you won't be called Abram anymore, you're going to be Abraham. You won't be called Sarai anymore, you're going to be called Sarah. We see two seals. And then the second seal is the rite of circumcision. It's the sealing of this covenant, as it were, the main purpose of this revelation. So the change of name, being God's seal, is given to Abraham, and the performance of circumcision is the seal from Abraham's side back towards God. The first seal is a divine promise condensed in one word. Abraham is not a visible thing. Now, I want you to think about Abraham. He's told that he is the father of a multitude of nations. How many sons does he have? One. How many sons is he promised? Two. Yep. He has Ishmael and he has the son of promise. How many is that? Two. Does that sound like a multitude of nations to you? No. So it is saying to Abraham something that is not yet, as if it were, you will be the father of a multitude, a myriad of nations. That's a huge number. And he has to walk around and say, don't call me Abram, call me Abraham. And everyone's going, you only have one. You only have two. Oh, you're a saint. You're a saint. Do you see? Do you see the mockery that saints go through for being chosen of God? Do you see the mockery that Abraham goes through being called the father of nations when he only has two? Only two, Abraham, can't you count? What are you, senile? Have you gone nuts on us? What are you fantasizing about? You understand? You have to stand up to all of that. What do you want to call it? Denial, all of that assault, all of that attack on your faith, and say, by God, I am the father of nations, and although you don't see it, you will. You are mocking me for being a saint of God, and you know what I want to say to you? Is that although my performance is a little subpar, the day will come when I will be perfected as a saint of God, and you will be honored to call me what I am. I'm standing on the promises of God. So I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you say about me. I'm standing on the promises of God. That makes me his child. That makes me a co-heir with Christ. That makes me his son. That makes me his daughter. And even though you can't see it, I have received it by faith. And I am walking by faith. Imagine. Sarah became a princess at 99. Does that work? Isn't that beautiful? Most little girls get treated as a princess when they're very, very young. But Sarah has to wait until she's 90 to become a princess. God in his mercy says, from now on, Sarah, you are my princess. Tell that to your friends. Well, who are you? I'm a princess. Okay. We need to let our desires be known to God, but insisting on them being done our way is a road to disappointment and misery. I say this in love. Hear me. We're reminded why Jesus urges us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Already God's will is being done where? In heaven. And our job is to conform ourselves to that will and not our will on earth. This could have been the gladdest moment of Abraham's life, but due to his rebellion, pursuant to his unbelief, pursuant to his sin, it wasn't. How sad. But Abraham did what he was commanded to do, and immediately following this conversation, he elects to walk before God. He chooses to live holy, and the rest is history. You know what? Abraham is a success story in Scripture of what it means to walk by faith. He tells us that even though he was flawed, it's possible. Even though he didn't do it right all the way through, he came to the place where he was able to be obedient to God. And so he was circumcised, and all the men with him. And he was 99 years old. And Ishmael was 13. And they were circumcised on the same day. There's a bonding experience for you. Ishmael was not left outside the covenant blessing, although he was not the son of promise. Listen, beloved, obedience is pleasing to God. Always. I'm done. Are you done? Amen.